If you came to church this morning from the direction of Worcester, you may have seen some sort of cycle race going on. Equally, if you've been watching the news over the last few weeks, I'm sure you would have heard on the news about the Tour de France, big cycle race that has been running. It's the 104th time the race has been run, and it's been running from the 1st to the 23rd of July. There were 21 stages in this year's Tour de France. Obviously, most of the race has been done in France, but they also went to Germany and Belgium. In total, distance the race is 3,540 kilometres. Some of those stages are over 200 kilometres long, cycling 200 kilometres plus in one day. The stages are quite different. There are flat stages, there's 9 of those, 5 hilly climbs, 5 mountain stages, two time trails, and in those 23 days, 2 rest days, the best days. Both riders and their teams and the equipment they need all needs to be very well prepared. If you're a cyclist, if you're a rider, you need to have extreme, you can imagine, high levels of fitness to be able to compete in that race. But your team needs to be there supporting you as well. As a rider, you need to make sure you get good sleep, and you need to be prepared for that. You need to have the right diet. And emotionally, you need to be prepared for that competition that's in front of you, as you just do not know what is going to happen as you are in that race over those 3 weeks. Of course, if you watch the news, you'll know that a Briton, Chris Froome, is about to win the Tour de France. He should win it and complete it today. And he has had a few surprises on the way. He lost one of his main team support members. He fell off and broke a shoulder. He's had 2 significant mechanical bike failures where, on one occasion, his key competitors saw he had a broken bike and attacked him and tried to pull out a big gap. He wasn't prepared for that. So this race is a significant test for riders, for their teams, for their equipment, but where preparation and being alert to the unexpected is absolutely vital if you're to succeed. Now, as Christians, we have tests, don't we? And we have trials in front of us as we go on our Christian walk on in this world. And that was true of Jesus and his disciples. They had tests and trials. And the passage that we come to today in Gethsemane is a significant test and trial. It's a significant test and trial for the disciples and also, of course, Jesus. How would they face it? How would they get through it? The context, of course, is that Judas has now left the 12. He was implementing his deal to betray Jesus with the authorities. With the Passover complete and the institution of the Last Supper complete, Peter's denial had been predicted. Jesus and his disciples were now about to undergo an intense period of testing and trial. Just outside of the city of Jerusalem, over a Kidron, the Kidron Brook, there is a small garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the side of the Mount of Olives. At that time, Jerusalem, it would have been a very crowded city. And Jesus chooses to go to a place where he had been many times before. John's Gospel, John's account tells us they'd been there, the disciples and Jesus, on many other occasions. So Judas would have known very, very well this place too. Jesus was hardly about to go to a place where he couldn't be found. He wasn't going to go into hiding to avoid what was in front of him, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion. Jesus leads his disciples to a place where it would have been easy for Judas and the authorities to find him. We may never fully understand, I suspect, this side of heaven quite what Jesus went through, the agony of those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. We probably never understand that. The agony, the temptation, the struggles as he contemplates what is in front of him next few hours of this earth, of his earthly life. Sometimes perhaps we think because Jesus was the Son of God, it was different, maybe it was easier. Just because Jesus was God, it didn't mean it wasn't any easier for him. Let's remember, he was fully man and fully God. And because he was just a man, as we are a man also, okay, if we're men, he would have experienced the same feelings, the same heartache, the same worry, the same suffering and humiliation that we could imagine we would have faced in that situation. It was in the garden where Jesus surrendered himself to go to the cross. This garden was a place of victory for Jesus and all of God's people wonderfully. This, some might have thought, was a victory for the authorities, maybe a victory for Judas, a victory for man, a victory for the devil. It wasn't. This was a victory for the Lord. And we should remind ourselves of that. But this victory as well, it wasn't easy. It was costly. It came at a cost. Our salvation, even though it comes freely to us, it came at a cost. It came at a heavy cost in terms of it was the cost of Christ's life. As Jesus was in this garden then, he was experiencing a period of significant testing, trial and temptation and attack from the devil, way beyond what he would have experienced previously in the wilderness. But so too were the disciples. They were also in a trial and in a test. Would they be prepared? Would they be alert for the situation? Would they be ready for what was in front of them? Spiritually, emotionally, and physically, would they get through it? We know Jesus, because we know the event, of course, passes his test, his trial. He comes through it. His disciples, though, we'll see, did not. So as Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then after that, Jesus is arrested, what do we see? And we want to look this morning at three headings. I've got three headings. First of all, Gethsemane through the eyes of our Saviour. Secondly, Gethsemane through the eyes of the disciples. And then finally, Gethsemane through the eyes of his betrayer and Christ's rejectors. So firstly then, Gethsemane through the eyes of our Saviour, the Lord. We see firstly that the garden was a place of sorrow. It's a place of sorrow. Jesus, as he enters the garden, he leaves eight of the disciples and he goes off with Peter, James and John. That's no accident that he picks those three. It's not the first time that Jesus, of course, has picked those three. They were the closest three to Jesus in that sense. Those were the three who had witnessed previously his transfiguration. We might refer to them as Christ's inner circle. That's how we might think of them. We know also from verse 37 of Matthew 26 that Jesus is sorrowful. He's deeply distressed. He says in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Mark comments in his account that he is troubled and deeply distressed. Luke records the event and says Jesus was in agony, and his sweat became like drops of blood. So why was it that Jesus was so troubled? Why was he so troubled? Well, John tells us that Jesus was troubled because the hour had come. The hour had come. He was about to have the burden of our sins laid upon him, the perfect one. He had told his disciples as well on previous occasions, three previous occasions, just in Matthew's gospel, about what was going to happen. But nonetheless, they were still not prepared for what was about to unfold. Jesus, in suffering, in his place of sorrow, he will suffer rejection. He'll be deserted as his disciples flee from him as he's arrested. He'll have to endure the rejection of his own people, his own nation. He'll have to go through betrayal of Judas. He'll have that desertion of those disciples at the end, the denial of Peter, and they have to see, looking out and seeing Peter deny him one of that inner three, and they'll have to go through the temptation and the attacks of Satan. He needed strength. He needed strength that could be given to him from his Father, and he needed support of heavenly angels to face this trial as God's plan is unfolded here. With all this emotional anguish having to deal with alone, what does Jesus do? He's in that situation, he's in the thick of that trial as God's plan of salvation is unfolding. He has to go through terrible suffering. What does Jesus do? Well, we know he prays. He prays. In Luke's account, he says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly." Jesus was in sorrow as he suffered physically. Not only the human emotional suffering of rejection, but of the physical suffering that he knew was about to come as well. Think of the nails. He would have known the nails that were going to be struck through his hands. The crown of thorns forced down on his head. Men mocking and spitting at him. Being struck. And then ultimately he knew what was at the end of all that was the old rugged cross was waiting for him with his name above it. He knew the torture and the pain and the anguish that was to come. So when we look at that and we see Jesus and we look at this event through Jesus' eyes, do we wonder if Jesus was afraid to die? No, Jesus wasn't afraid to die. He was going to do the will of his heavenly Father. But we should also respect who looks forward to death or to pain or torture. If any one of us are given the choice to live or to die, we would all choose surely to live on every occasion. We have as it were, a built-in defence, don't we? That a defence mechanism, that's the way we're wired, that causes us to want to resist pain and death. And go back to that point that, of course, Jesus was fully man. So he would have had those same feelings and that same wiring in that way. But Jesus also suffered spiritually, didn't he? He was about to take upon himself, lay upon him, the burden of our sins for our sake. And experience, as that sin was being dealt with, a separation from his Father as our sin, price of our sins were being paid. And that would happen on the cross. The rejection of his Father as he was paying that price and that for our sin on the cross. Well, in verse 39, we see that Jesus was about to pick up this cup, drink from this cup of suffering. There was no other way, surely, otherwise it would have been taken. It would have been chosen by a loving Father. In this cup was more than just the emotional and physical suffering. In this cup of suffering that Jesus was about to drink from was our sin to be placed on the perfect one, the Son of God. We'll probably never fully understand the sorrow that Jesus experienced in that garden. But not only did he experience the sorrow in that garden, he experienced loneliness as well. Jesus, we know, had taken that inner three, those Peter, James and John with him. He encouraged them to be alert and to be watchful over the next few hours. Not only was our Lord going through an intense trial, so were they, especially Peter, James and John. They needed to be watchful and be in prayer. Jesus encourages them to be alert and to be in prayer in verses 40 and 41. We know that the demeanour of Jesus at this time was sorrowful and troubled. Our Saviour's soul is overwhelmed with agony, and he wants Peter, James and John to stay close, stay awake, to be watchful and to pray. And they failed in this task. They fall asleep and Jesus is left to face this trial alone. As his disciples are sleeping, Jesus is there alone, knowing what was in front of him, facing that trial, without that human support, that love that could have come from those three disciples. The fact that Jesus says in this moment of loneliness in verse 39, "If it be possible for this cup to pass from me," shows that this indeed is a test and a trial that our Lord is going through. Will he press on in obedience and fulfill the work of his Father? Or will he break under that intense trial and that intense pressure that he is under? Well, the words of verse 39 also demonstrate, don't they, that he does press on in obedience to God's will, where Jesus says, "Not as I will, but as thou will. Not as I will, but as thou will." These are not the words of resignation, are they? But these are words of determination, true determination, to do the work of his Father, to press on and complete the work that will rescue his people from their sin. This cup of God's wrath, Jesus has been given, and he's taking it alone. He has to take it alone. No one else could take of that cup. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, where goats and bulls and lambs would have come, would any of those animals ever have come willingly? No, they'd have fled, wouldn't they? If they knew they were going to be in danger, all those animals would have run away. Well, Christ, we see as the willing Lamb of God, comes freely as a sacrifice for us all. He doesn't hide, he doesn't run from the situation, unlike those animals of the Old Testament would have run. Our Saviour, we see, in his moment of loneliness, is obedient. He's suffering alone, but willingly, and fulfilling the work and plan of his heavenly Father. Well, we also see that the Garden of Gethsemane, from Jesus' perspective, was a place of submission. It was a place of submission, as well as being a place of sorrow and a place of loneliness. It was also a place of submission. In verse 50, when Judas and the other authorities come to arrest Jesus, Jesus submits himself. As we move from this garden to the arrest, the trial and the cross, we see our Lord's determination. We see a death, and the death of the Lord, that has been purposed by God Almighty. It was predicted by the prophets, wasn't it? And it's been plotted and schemed by man. However, all that coming together in God's sovereign will wonderfully. Jesus is prepared. He is strengthened as Judas betrays him with that kiss. Addressing Judas as friend, Jesus uses a word which in the original is not what we might interpret a friend as, someone who is a close, really close good friend. It's far more just an acquaintance, someone who we may have, he uses a term, someone who you may have met just occasionally, rather than a close friend. As we see this event unfolding, it is Jesus, let us remember, who is in control of the situation, not the authorities, not Judas, and not the crowd of soldiers. Well, Jesus receives an answer to his prayer. In Luke's account, we're told that an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him to face this trial. From a human's perspective, as a man, he may have wanted the situation to have gone away, not wanting to go through that pain and that suffering. But his answer to prayer was not that that trial would go away. That trial couldn't go away. That event could not go away if God's people were to be saved from their sins. No, his answer to prayer was to get through that test, to be strengthened, to meet his betrayer and those who came to arrest him. And that's true, isn't it? An answer to prayer can often, many events, be very different to what we may want or what we may have even expected at times. But the answer to Christ's prayer was more than sufficient to meet Christ's need. Jesus was fully strengthened in his resolve to get through this event, and he didn't fail. As the men come, there were some suggestions, there were 300 or so men coming to arrest our Lord. He, we might imagine, would have heard the voices, the footsteps, perhaps even the torches and the lights that would have come as they approached. As Jesus knows he's going to do his Father's will, he is found in that most obvious of places, that place where Judas would have been before. He was found in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he hiding? No. Was he running? No. He's there surrendering to God by submitting himself to these men. We then read of his disciples deserting him, fearing, one assumes, for their own safety. The disciples are still not expecting the cross, are they? They still don't really know what's in front of them. If Jesus did want to go to the cross, he had a far more effective, if he didn't want to go to the cross, he had far more effective means than using Peter to avoid the arrest. Here, we don't see him using those effects or his power to resist the arrest. We see the demonstration of the willing Saviour, the willing sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, giving his life to men. Men and Satan might think they have won, that they've stopped this man, they've got rid of this man. Little does Satan or mankind know of God's plan unfolding here. Well, as we see all this through Christ's life, we see him once again taking on the role of the sacrificial servant, submitting himself to his Father's will and serving his people all the way as a servant to death and the cross. The humiliation, the pain of the cross, but he is strengthened here to get through this trial and complete the will, the sovereign will of his Father. Well, let's look secondly then at Gethsemane through the eyes of Jesus' disciples. Of course, the disciples were hand-picked men by the Lord, weren't they? And they'd been with him for a number of years. They'd been witness to his works and his words. And apart from Judas, clearly loyal, loving of their Lord. What do we see then in these disciples in this test? Well, in a way, it's like that illustration that we started with, like the riders in the Tour de France. The question, will they get through the trial? Will they be prepared? Will they make it through this trial? Well, of course, we know they fail the test. They sadly fail the test. When they need to stay awake and be in prayer, what do? They fall asleep. They are not found in prayer. They were not prepared for the unexpected. They were not alert to the events that were unfolding in front of them. The disciples were in a very, very dangerous position, but didn't realize that they were. Everything is coming together at a climax in the Lord's life. They will be caught up in something that is far, far beyond their understanding in just a few hours, if not minutes. They just would not have been expecting what was going to happen in the next few moments. That's why they needed to be in prayer. That's why they needed to be alert. Jesus knows the only way for him and them to get through this trial and not fall would be to be alert and pray for strength from their heavenly Father. Jesus encourages them to do this. We know that Peter thinks all will be well. Here is someone in Peter, as we read and we understand Peter as a person, as a disciple. We see someone, don't we, who is confident in his own ability, certain that he, of all people, would never disown his Lord, certain he is on the victor's side, he is on the victory side, but he has the wrong image, he has the wrong picture of what victory would look like. He doesn't pray, he doesn't watch, he isn't alert. The flesh is weak, and Peter is internally overly confident. That's true of us all at times, isn't it? We can be weak in the flesh and confident, too confident in our own abilities. Peter, he fails this test. He isn't prepared for the arrest of Jesus, and he'll fail, of course, again, we know, in a few moments' time when he's put on the spot, and his human reaction is to disown his Lord and say he has nothing to do with Jesus. Compare Jesus, who had been in prayer and was preparing for these few hours, to Peter, who had been sleeping. Jesus was strengthened to get through this event. Peter was not. He is ill-prepared for Gethsemane. He is ill-prepared for the events that will come upon him later in just a few moments. He was not prepared because he wasn't praying to his Lord. He was not alert to the things going on around about him. So the disciples in particular, they had asserted much in their own strength, hadn't they? Particularly Peter, but what had they achieved in and through this event? When you look at it, very little really. They were not leaning on their Lord and in prayer in their hour of need. Trials, they'll come to us just as they came to the disciples in different ways and different situations. And the challenge, of course, to us is, will we be prepared for those trials? Will we be watchful for them? Will we be alert when they appear before us? And will we be in prayer? Or will we be like these disciples, in the midst of these trials, asleep, not praying, internally confident in our own strength, and then all of a sudden we're in the midst of something that we don't understand what is going on in our lives? Well, wonderfully, when we're in a trial, we can have that confidence that God will provide us a way out of a trial. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and there's a promise there in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. It's a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10, that's worth reminding ourselves of when we think of trials in our lives. And Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 13 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And when you read verses and promises like that, you can't help but think of people like Job, who went through huge amounts of suffering and trial, and yet survived that. Not necessarily will we be given a way out of the trial. The trial may not go away, the temptation may not go away, but we will, if we're in that trial, we're able to be given a way from falling into that temptation, as we've seen in the ordeal that our Lord faced. The disciples' way out of this trial was to pray, to be alert, and to be watchful. There was nothing they could have done. There was nothing anyone should have done to change, of course, God's sovereign plan. It was put in place to save his people. But they could have been prepared. They could have been strengthened. They could have been better equipped for those events in front of them. Receiving an answer to prayer that is different to what we request is not unique, is it? Many of us can think of events where that may have happened to us in our lives, that we haven't got the answer that we thought. Our will was not as God's will was. God desires different things for us in our lives sometimes. Sometimes we might even be guilty of looking at a situation and seeing doors that are shutting and saying, "Lord, how can this be good for me, or for my family, or for my children, or for my church, or looking further afield, how can this, such events, this government be good for my country, or how can these events be good for those faithful Christians in that distant land when you see and hear of things going on?" Well, we don't understand all of God's will, do we? The disciples clearly didn't understand God's will at that point in time. But of course, they came to see the benefit of what happened a few days after, when Christ rose again and he conquered death, and salvation was secured for all God's people in God's wonderful sovereign will. And so too, as we see situations unfolding, we need to be aware of those things, that God's plans are so often different to us, that everything is safe in God's hands. Well, let's look finally then at Gethsemane through the eyes of Christ's betrayer and his rejectors. The garden was a place of sinful action and betrayal. The actions of Judas, what he was doing, and those involved in the arrest of Christ and the planning of that is sin. It was sinful. Now, you may sit there and you say, "Well, hang on, we talk about God's sovereign will. Hang on a minute. For those involved in Christ's death, for those who opposed him, for those who rejected him, weren't they just fulfilling prophecy? Weren't they just acting as part and within God's overall plan for salvation? God was still going to make this happen. This event had to happen. So doesn't that remove those people's responsibility for what they were doing? Think of Judas, the betrayer. What about those coming with the swords and the clubs and the torches? What about those who were plotting to arrest Jesus? Wasn't all that part of God's will and predicted as part of the plan for salvation? And then you might argue to me, well, if I follow that argument all the way through, if everything is in God's will and sovereign will, can I or anyone else be held accountable for my actions in front of God? Am I truly responsible for what I do? Or is God involved in steering my decisions, my thoughts, my feelings in terms of what I do? If that's the case, why then am I responsible for my actions and my sins? Why even do I need the gospel if that's the case? Maybe that's going through your thought. Well, the multitude, Judas, and ourselves. Let's be clear. We all know when we sin. We all know when we sin. We have a conscience that tells us when we've done something wrong and we've broken the law. Judas and the multitude coming to arrest Jesus are fully aware that they are acting and behaving unlawfully. And we all know God's law. We have our consciences. We have our feelings of guilt. And these should indeed steer us in what we do, whether we're Christians or non-Christians. We all have a conscience. And it's the same law, it's the same standard that's set out for all. And we all know what sin looks like. Judas knew what sin looked like. We know what sin looks like. The way the crowd came to arrest Jesus with swords and with clubs surely should have raised some alarm bells to those people in those crowds. This, after all, Jesus points out, was the man who sat in the temple and taught, who took pity on people, who fed the 5,000, who fed the 4,000, who showed compassion to so many, who healed so many, the man who had no wealth in this world, the man who looked to bring peace, not violence. Such action, bringing 300 armed men to arrest one man, was surely wholly inappropriate. These crowds were well aware of their actions. They can't blame their actions or God's will. All those plotting and stirring up events here, they are responsible for their unlawful actions. And we are too when we break God's law. There are no excuses. Go back to what we said earlier in the service when we talked of Judas. What does Jesus say of his betrayer? It's better for him not to have been born. Or woe to that man. Clearly, those statements indicate to us that Judas is responsible for his actions and his sin, as we all are. All of us are responsible for our sins. They must be dealt with. This is why Christ was in the garden. That's why he was there, so our sin could be dealt with. It was the only way. Young people, younger folks, be on your guard not to get caught up within large groups of people where people get egged on. You might imagine in that group of 300 soldiers, people being egged on and very difficult to say no. And when you get into large groups and you want to take a line, it can be so hard to go against the majority. Be warned of that. It can so easily cloud our judgment and do things that we regret later. We cannot blame our actions on those bigger groups. We cannot blame our actions on those around us. We can't blame our actions on our parents, our teachers, our friends, or anyone else around us. We are responsible for what we do and our sin. So within this event, what we see is a behaviour and actions of those involved with the Lord's death that cannot be excused. It is sin, and it is as well being part of God's will. What is going on? Well, there are two things going on. There are the sovereign purposes of God's plan for salvation unfolding, but also the responsible wickedness of men, which is sin. Men sinning, and that must be punished. The way the crowds came to arrest Jesus demonstrates there was a plot, it was premeditated, and they had thought through their actions before going through with them. So too in our life, let us remember that we are then responsible for our actions, all of them, even within God's will. We cannot excuse them, we cannot push them over to one side and say, all part of God's will. We're responsible for our actions. You can't say, my friend made me do this, or whatever. It's our actions. It is sin, and it must be dealt with. Well, as we close then, it's interesting here to contrast, isn't it? The calmness of our Lord, the Son of Man, against his disciples' attitude. Jesus, at the start of the event, is there, suffering, stress, he's troubled, isn't he? But here was a man, fully God, who was in the midst of a storm like no one has ever faced before, and he gets through it. He doesn't take the easy path, which is to fold and to walk away. No, he was going to fulfill his Father's work. Those prophecies would be fulfilled. We see the disciples' failure against Christ's steadfastness in this event. The Lord, he will give us strength for the battles of life. Relying on him is not to be self-reliant. That's faith, relying on the Lord as we go through those trials. The easy way is often, so often the way, to take the way of the disciples, isn't it? Take on with all those stresses and weaknesses of the flesh. But surely Christ is the example we should follow. And the example is to be prepared. The garden, this garden was a place of suffering that became a place of strength, a place of victory. What turned the place of suffering to a place of victory? It was prayer. It was prayer that was fervent. It was prayer that was persistent. It was being prepared. At Jesus' time of need, he prayed without ceasing. And he wanted his disciples, he wanted others to be following in that example and do the same thing. We must be prepared, friends, for the trials of life. We don't know when they will come up unexpected on us. But the answer to our prayer, as we pray, may not be what we hoped for. It may not be what we would pick. But we know it's the right choice if we've been praying, because it's part of God's will. Rest assured, our Lord is a sovereign God, and his will indeed be done. The answer to our prayer may not be the removal or the extraction from us from that trial, but we will be given a way to get through it and cope with it. And the answer may be that we are given that we won't fail under the stresses of that trial. And if we want encouragement and we don't believe that, look at the trials that you may have got through already. They are first-hand evidence that the Lord has kept you and will continue to keep you as you go through the stresses and strains and the trials of life. If we are prepared and we're in prayer, ready for those events. Amen. Well, let's close now.